I praise the Lord that you've come back out tonight on the Lord's Day evening. Tonight I want to further elaborate about what we talked about this morning. Not exactly covering the same territory or reiterating what we talked about, but we did talk about carnal Christians. Is there such a thing as carnal Christians? Now, I hope it was clear to you that yes, a Christian can be carnal, as he mentions there in 1 Corinthians 3. But there is not a category of Christian called spiritual Christian and carnal Christian. Meaning that a person that says, you know, I made a profession of faith in Christ a long time ago, yet I know I haven't been in church. I don't really care about going to church. I don't read the Bible. I really don't have any taste whatsoever for the things of God. But I am saved. I know I'm saved. I'm just one of those carnal Christians. Well, there is no category called carnal Christian, meaning that you can live in a state of carnality and not be changed. Everybody that God justifies, he also sanctifies. Justification and sanctification cannot be split. There has been, and it's prevalent, a thing called easy believism, meaning that if a person will mentally assent to the gospel and say, I believe, then that person is born again. They that preach this and have written about it, they say that the error is what is called lordship salvation, or meaning those that are saved submit to the lordship of Christ and live for Christ and serve Christ and so forth. They say that is not biblical, that you can receive Jesus as Savior only. You do not have to recognize his lordship. And they even go on to say that that is actually works salvation. Well, I'm not going to get into that further, but to say that is error, that is wrong, that being saved is more than a brainy decision, a mental decision, an assent of the mind to believe. Yes, the Bible does say to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the word believe is more than mental assent. So this is a big topic that I want to narrow down a little bit tonight and talk about these people who are carnal Christians in their mind, in their thinking, in their lifestyle, and want to correctly categorize them as false professors. False professions. Those who have made decisions, those who have walked an aisle, those who have been baptized, those who have prayed a prayer, those who have stood before a church and said, I have been saved, but yet those professions are false. Now Jesus, I guess his most famous sermon he gave was the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 covers a lot of territory. Starts very wide, I would say, and it when it comes to the end, gets very, very narrow. Especially in chapter 7 when he talks about the two gates, the two ways. He talks about the fruit, the good fruit and the bad fruit. He talks about the two hearers that hears his word, and one does it, what Jesus said, and he's building his house on the rock. The other one is foolish, doesn't listen to what Jesus says. He hears it, but his house is swept away. But I would say that verse 21, 22, and 23 of Matthew 7, to me, is a fearful portion of Scripture. It's fearful. I mean, it brings fear upon me. Not that it causes me to fear of whether I'm saved or not. It's just a fearful portion of Scripture because it shows on that day. It gives us an insight into that day. Jesus makes the statement in verse 21. Then he goes on to explain. The statement is, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not just acknowledging Jesus as Lord, calling him Lord. And I need you to understand that of the billions of people on earth, this is not talking about all the billions of people on earth. Verse 21, 22, and 23. This is a subset of the population of the earth. This is not talking about Hindus. This is not talking about the ones that follow Islam. It's not talking about those other religions that do not recognize Christ. Just cut them out of the billions. This is talking only about those who recognize Jesus as Lord and call him Lord and do what they do in your name, in Jesus' name. So do you see that this is speaking about professing Christendom? So verse 21 is the fact. Not everybody who says the Lord, Lord. You can profess that I'm your Lord, but just because you say Lord, Lord is not going to be the deciding factor of you entering into heaven. But he specifies in the last phrase of verse 21, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, this is not people who just claim to be justified, but these are people who are sanctified. These are people who not made just a one-time profession, but they lived a lifetime of sanctification. The ones that do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So then in verse 22, Jesus says, on that day, that's speaking of the future day of judgment. Some will say to me, that's not what my Bible says. Many will say to me. How many is many? I don't know. But it's not a few. It's not just some. But many will say to me on that day. Lord, we work for you. We preached in your name, prophesied in your name. We didn't do it in another name. We did it in your name. We even cast out demons in your name. These were signs and wonders that we did in your name. and many mighty works in your name. That covers a plethora of things. That doesn't faze Jesus one bit, what they did for him in his name. Then will I declare to them, then will I profess to them, I, at no point in time, never knew you. Did they know Jesus? They said they did. They knew his name. They preached in his name. They professed to be his people. They said, we know who Jesus is. But you see, Jesus uses a different term when he says, I never knew you. The word knew there, you understand that God knows everybody. Jesus knows everyone. He's omniscient. He knows everybody's name. He knows every person, everything about every person. How could Jesus say, I never knew you? He's using the word as it is used in the scripture. K-N-E-W, knew, or K-N-O-W, know. In the sense that it is found the first time in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, where it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Mental assent and mental knowledge of another person does not bring about a conception. But the word is used meaning a intimate personal relationship. Adam knew his wife in a physical, intimate relationship, and she conceived and bore a child. Jesus says to these people who are professing to know him, he says, I've never known you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of iniquity, you workers of sin. You prophesying in my name was sin. Casting out demons in my name was sin. Doing mighty works in my name was sin. It was iniquity. You were doing it for ulterior purposes. Not because you knew me, not because you were truly a possessor, but you were only a professor. Depart from me. How many churches, what we would call good people in those churches, upstanding citizens, people that morally, you know, you'd say they have exquisite records, reputations, but in the end, they will be turned away. That brings a pall over me. That brings a cold sweat over me. It brings a seriousness like no other scripture in the Bible brings to me personally. It might be different from you, but it's heartbreaking. It's beyond heartbreaking. It's indescribable what that day is going to be like. Yes, all of those who didn't believe in Christ, all of those who followed false religions, all of those who followed all this other stuff. But these are not that kind of people. These are people who evidently, in their lives, would you not agree, made false professions. They did not truly know Jesus. We talked about that some this morning, about revivalism, decisionalism, baptismal decisions, Finneyism, we talked about. But there's all types of scenarios where people make decisions or make professions. Maybe you've heard of the man by the name of Langston Hughes. Langston Hughes died a few years back in the 60s. He was an African-American gentleman. He was a poet. And he was a writer. Langston Hughes talks about a personal experience that happened to him as a child. I was saved from sin when I was going on 13, but not really saved. It happened like this. There was a big revival at my Auntie Reed's church. Every night for weeks, there had been much preaching, singing, praying, shouting, and some very hardened sinners had been brought to Christ. And the membership of the church had grown by leaps and bounds. Then, just before the revival ended, they had a special meeting for children. "Bring your young lambs to the fold," they said. My auntie spoke of it for days ahead. That night I was escorted to the front row and placed on the mourner's bench with all the other young sinners who had not yet been brought to Jesus. My aunt told me that when you were saved, you saw the light and something happened to you inside and Jesus came into your life. And God was with you from then on. She said you could see and hear and feel Jesus in your soul. I believed her. I heard a great many of old people say the same thing, and it seemed to me that they ought to know. So I sat there calmly in the hot, crowded church, waiting for Jesus to come to me. The preacher preached a wonderful, rhythmical sermon. All moans and shouts and lonely cries and dire pictures of hell. And then he sang a song about the 99 safe in the fold. But one little lamb was left out in the cold. Then he said, "Won't you come? Won't you come to Jesus? Young lambs, won't you come?" And he held out his arms to all of us young sinners there on the mourner's bench. And the little girls cried. And some of them jumped up and went to Jesus right away. But most of us just sat there. A great many old people came and knelt around us and prayed. Old women with jet black faces and braided hair. Old men with work gnarled hands. And the church sang a song about the lower lights burning. Some poor sinners need to be saved. And while the whole building rocked with prayer and song, still I kept waiting to see Jesus. Finally, all the young people had gone to the altar and were saved, but one boy and me. He was a rounder's son named Wesley. Wesley and I were surrounded by sisters and deacons praying. It was very hot in the church, and it was getting late now. Finally, Wesley said to me in a whisper, G.D. That's not what he said, but that's... He said, I'm tired of sitting here. Let's get up and be saved. So he got up and was saved. Then I was left all alone on the mourner's bench. My aunt came and knelt at my knees and she cried. While prayers and songs swirled all around me in this little church, the whole congregation prayed for me alone. In a mighty wail of moans and voices, and I kept waiting serenely for Jesus. Waiting, waiting, but he didn't come. I wanted to see him, but nothing happened to me. Nothing. I wanted something to happen to me, but nothing happened. I heard the songs and the minister saying, why don't you come? My dear child, why don't you come to Jesus? Jesus is waiting for you. He wants you. Why don't you come? Sister Reed, what's this child's name? Langston, my aunt sobbed. Langston, why don't you come? Why don't you come and be saved? Oh, Lamb of God, why don't you come? Now, it was really getting late. I began to be ashamed of myself, holding everything up so long. I began now to wonder what God thought about Wesley, who certainly hadn't seen Jesus either, but who was now sitting proudly on the platform, swinging his knickerbockered legs and grinning down at me, surrounded by the deacons and the old women on their knees praying. God hadn't struck Wesley dead for taking his name in vain or for lying in the temple. So I decided that maybe to save further trouble, I'd better lie too and say that Jesus had come and get up and be saved. So I got up. Suddenly, the whole room broke into a sea of shouting as they saw me rise. Waves of rejoicing swept the place. Women leaped in the air. My aunt threw her arms around me. The minister took me by the hand, led me to the platform. When things quieted down, in a hushed silence, punctuated by a few ecstatic amens, all the new lambs were blessed in the name of God. Then joyous singing filled the room. That night, for the first time in my life, but one, for I was a big boy, 12 years old, I cried. I cried in bed and couldn't stop. I buried my head under the quilts, but my aunt heard me. She woke up and told my uncle I was crying because the Holy Ghost had come into my life and because I had seen Jesus. But I was really crying because I couldn't bear to tell her that I had lied, that I deceived everybody in the church, that I hadn't seen Jesus, and that now I didn't believe there was a Jesus anymore, since he didn't come to help me. Langston Hughes remained a committed and persuasive atheist to the day that he died. But that scenario has been repeated millions of times over. I have been involved in bringing a few people to Christ much the same way. An aunt of mine, a good friend of mine, Celeste was there the night that we got him to come to church, and he made a profession to get me off his back. If professions of faith, getting people to submit, getting people to pray, getting people to confess Jesus, if that's what salvation and evangelism is about, it's not. How many camp experiences of young people? How many retreats that they've been to? How many bonfires that they've gathered around? Just like here at our school and many of the senior trips I've been on, and the bonfire and the throwing of things in and the symbolism and people with tears making all of these promises, but many of those people today do not profess Christ. How many vacation Bible school scenarios, neighborhood Bible time, child evangelism fellowship, Christian schools, on and on, situations and scenarios of this kind. Not exactly like Langston Hughes' situation. That was more of an exaggerated situation, but profession of faith being made nonetheless. It concerns me. It puts me in a fearful, fearful mode. If Jesus said that anybody who harms one of my little children, it were better for him to have a millstone put around his neck and thrown into the sea. Now, we usually think that's talking about do something to that little child, harm that little child physically. But what if we harm that child and teenagers and adults in a spiritual malpractice and promise them salvation, promise them heaven by doing 1, 2, 3. And you are guaranteed a home in heaven. Many of these carnal Christians, in their minds, that's what they think they are. They, for years, they don't really believe all that stuff, but coming to time to die, their one hope is back yonder. I went forward. I shook the preacher's hand. I bowed my head and prayed a prayer. I was baptized. But all these years, I just lived a carnal life. I was a carnal Christian. But yet they're going to be sadly awakened, surprisingly awakened. Like these people here, these people were shocked. They thought, surely we will get into heaven. To hear him say, I never knew you. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. as we close. 2 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul was very thorough with the Corinthian church. These are the ones that he was saying, you are carnal, you are babes, you are living carnally, you are living fleshly. He said, you are saved, you are babes in Christ. And thus he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, or the letter of 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote another letter, 2 Corinthians. All of it is instructive, but corrective. He was correcting them of their false understandings of things. And I've not got time to mention all the many topics or subjects that he dealt with. But he was helping them in their sanctification. He was showing them their error. He was showing them, like he did in 1 Corinthians 5, the man in the church who was living in incest. He was living sexually with his father's wife. Evidently, it was his stepmother. And everybody knew about it. And nobody was going to do anything about it. And Paul shamed them. He says, he speaks not to the man who sinned. He's speaking to the church. You ought to be ashamed that you have not done anything about this. You cannot allow him to continue in the fellowship. You've got to call out his sin. You must remove him from the loaf. He said, you as a congregation are a loaf of bread. And don't you know that a little leaven, a little bit of yeast will affect the whole lump? He said, if this person will not repent, you take that piece, you take that person out of the lump, out of the loaf. And you exercise loving, caring discipline to him that if he will not repent, he must be removed from the church. Oh, how bad a thing that was, many people said. Oh, how could they do that to him? No, they loved him. They did the most prescriptive, best thing for him. They said to him that you cannot profess to be a believer and live in open sin. Can't do it. God won't let you do it. And we as a church body, we are not going to let you do it. You are a bad testimony to all the community that knows this situation is going on and that you're a part of this church. So they expelled him from the church at Corinth. Now, if he was a true believer, God's going to work on his case. God's going to deal with his heart. If he's a true believer, if he's been justified in this process of sanctification, he's going to do the right thing. Did he do the right thing? Evidently he did. 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the church, this man that was removed, evidently he has repented. Evidently he has wanted to come now and be back in the fellowship of the church. And he says, you must extend forgiveness to him. You must receive him back into the fellowship. And he did. They did, and he did, signifying the mark of a true believer is one who responds to the call of the Lord, responds to the call of the church, responds to the Spirit of God, and repents. That's why it says over there in Matthew chapter 16 that we've looked at in the past, or is it 18, where someone who sinned will not get it right. Two or three go and deal with them and try to get them to repent. If they will not, then tell it to the church. And the church then call the person to repentance. And if he will not listen to the church, count him as an unbeliever. With the hope that if he is a true believer, he will be so shamed, so convicted, so dealt with by the Lord that he will submit to reconciliation. Well, that's what Paul dealt with in the first book of Corinthians, in the second book of Corinthians. They had all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties, lawsuits, sexual things, so many different things. But when Paul is getting to the end of his second epistle, he's coming to a close. He tells them in chapter 13, verse number 5, everybody do this. Everybody do this. Verse number 5. Everybody at Central Fellowship Baptist Church, we're to do this. This is the word of God. This is a call to the church as a whole. Examine yourselves. This is self-examination that Paul calls for. Examine. That word means to test, to put to the test yourselves. Why? What I need to do that for? To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's a command. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. The Apostle Paul is saying that each of us need to examine ourselves. Am I a true believer? Am I a child of God? Is the mark of a Christian in my life? Is the Spirit of God a reality in my life? Am I convicted of sin? Or do I love sin? Do I have a hatred for the things of the world? Or do I love the things of the world? And I would do more if I could get by with it. Or do you say, no. In my walk with Christ, in my life with Christ over the years, I have grown to hate and grown to despise the things of the world. Those things do not tempt me as they once did. Doesn't mean now that we are free from temptation. We'll never get to that point. But we do grow and we're not tempted in the same ways that we once were. There's other things that we deal with. But take the 1 John test. There's a bunch of things in the book of 1 John where he says, if you do this or don't do this, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You're not a believer. Pretty cut and dried. So in closing tonight, I've rambled some tonight because we've not dealt with a section of Scripture as such. But the thought of false professors, even you possibly in this church tonight, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Let's pray. Tonight I call you to throw yourself upon His mercy. You might be here tonight and genuinely confused about if you are saved or when you were saved. You say, I just don't know. Are you believing upon Christ right now? Believe upon Him right now. Settle that right now in your mind and heart. It is not an external thing that you do. You get out of your seat, you come forward, you cry, or you express emotion. Not saying that those things are wrong necessarily about making a public profession of faith. But is that what you are depending upon, that you say, yes, I did that. No, the question is, have you believed on Christ? Have you believed on Him for salvation? I pray tonight that you will do that. That you will tonight, July the 21st, 2019, that forever etched in your mind tonight, I have settled that with my Lord and my soul. That yes, I believe upon Him. I trust Him only for my salvation. I trust Him only as my only hope. That my righteousness, my goodness, my good works are like filthy rags in His sight. I need His righteousness. And I believe upon Jesus. I believe upon Christ, who has promised that He would give us His righteousness to those who believe upon Him. Oh, tonight I pray that for you that have children, maybe grown children, and you know they have made professions of faith in the past, but you know there's no reality of a living faith in them. Oh, plead with them. Pray for them. Speak with them about their soul condition. Father, would you help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, do we have anybody have a word or a question or anything that you want to mention tonight before we dismiss?